It's good to see everyone again this evening as we continue our discussion of controversy among the people of God. And because of the material that I have prepared, I'm going to get right into the lesson this evening. Other than this morning's lesson, our lectureship has been designed for the purpose of dealing with specific issues that have impacted God's people in recent history. This morning we noted, of course, some of the controversies that troubled the people of God in the first century, what their attitudes towards such controversy, such doctrinal error were, and how they dealt with it, and how it was characterized by the New Testament scriptures. On Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday, as we noted, there are several major issues that have divided God's people that are going to be discussed by the men who will be sharing the messages in that week. Tonight, my task is to give an overview of other controversial issues that have troubled the people of God in the last couple of centuries, the 19th and 20th centuries. Don't want to get those mixed up. The 19th and 20th centuries, and specifically issues that have troubled brethren here in the United States of America. Now, there are a couple of things that we want to make note of, first of all, as we begin this lesson, and that is to remind you that the Lord's church was established shortly after his death on the day of Pentecost. This is something we have proclaimed many times from this pulpit. The promise that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 and 18, where he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That promise was fulfilled as revealed in Scripture on the day of Pentecost following his resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven. About 10 days after he ascended into heaven, as he had given them instructions, his disciples, to remain in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, in Acts chapter 2, we are told that they were gathered together in one place, and the Spirit fell upon them. They were baptized with the Spirit. There were cloven tongues as a fire that set upon each of them. There was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind that filled the house in which they were sitting, and they all began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was in fulfillment of prophecy. This indicates that the church was established on that day. And in fact, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the church is spoken of as being in existence. Never before that day was the church spoken of in being in existence. But on that day, we are told, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Now this evening, what we are interested in is issues that concern the people of God in our nation. And so we have to understand, how did we get here? Now, many of you are familiar with the phrase restoration history and what is intended by that. And it was a movement in the 19th century, an effort that was made by many individuals to return to or to restore the New Testament pattern of work and of worship. In other words, to become Christians only, and to do things as the Bible intends that we do things. Now, we have established on many occasions from this pulpit the seed principle. That is, as the gospel is the seed and it is proclaimed and preached and gains purchase in the hearts of men, that whenever that seed germinates and one is converted, he becomes a Christian. And as long as it is only the gospel that is being preached, that is all that he will become. He will not be a Baptist Christian or a Methodist Christian or an Episcopalian Christian. He will only be a Christian. And we, in fact, have preached several sermons recently seeking to establish that truth and to clarify that principle from Scripture. So when we talk about a movement in the 19th century, we point out that individuals took that to heart, the idea that we can be only Christians, and sought to return to the New Testament pattern, to get rid of any semblance of allegiance to any denominational creed or any opinion of man, and simply to study and to learn God's Word and to become Christians alone. We commonly refer to that as the Restoration Movement in America. Now, if you were to go and to talk to someone who's not a member of a Church of Christ, and you talk to them about the Restoration Movement, they probably won't have any idea of what you're talking about. is something somewhat self-named. And to be honest, you may not have heard me talk about the restoration movement much from this pulpit. There's a reason for that. The reason for that is because it's really not important how it is that any particular group of people, or what time, or who was responsible for a particular group of people, to determine that we're going to follow God and His will alone as long as that is done. In other words, it doesn't matter where it comes from, as long as you have individuals who are simply accepting what the Bible teaches and following that, adhering to it. Because anywhere that is the case, then you have Christians alone, and you have a congregation of the Lord, a church of Christ. And we have emphasized that and taught that on many different occasions. But it's an interesting thing that in the 19th century, especially in the earlier parts of the 19th century, there were many individuals who were very much upset with the status quo of denominationalism. Because of the sectarianism, because of the divisiveness, because of the infighting that was ongoing at that time, there are individuals who were thinking there might be a better way. Among those were two men, and you may have heard these names, Thomas and Alexander Campbell. Thomas Campbell is the father, his son Alexander. They came to America, immigrated from Ireland. They were Scot-Irish, and they immigrated to America. Thomas Campbell came in 1807, and his son Alexander came in 1809. Now, that same idea that we have espoused here as being the seed principle, that all you have to have is God's word, and if you adhere to it and it alone, you become simply Christians, is something that was being preached in Ireland about the beginnings of the 19th century. Both Thomas and Alexander Campbell were influenced by that preaching, and they began to call for a return of a New Testament pattern for the church, to leave denominationalism, to set aside any sects, and instead simply become Christians. And it is as a result of their efforts, as well as a number of other individuals, and more importantly, the willingness of individuals who hear that message to acknowledge the truthfulness of that message, the validity of that message, and accept that message as true, that there was a movement which was born that led to the establishment of many congregations of the Lord's church, and a large group of people that identified themselves as simply Christians who recognized the sinfulness of denominationalism. Thomas Campbell said in a sermon in 1808, this is a slogan perhaps you are familiar with, "Where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible is silent, we are silent." Now to us that seems to be just natural. It seems to be logical. It seems to be something that everyone should understand. But in fact, at the time in which he proclaimed that, it was a very novel idea. His son Alexander Campbell spoke on the subject of denominationalism. And he said, "I have no idea to add to the catalog of new sects." He said, "I don't want to start a new church." He said, "I labor to see sectarianism abolished, and that all Christians of every name you be united upon the one foundation upon which the apostolic church was founded." So that is the call that we have heard. And we have heard it, most of us, all of our lives. Not all of us, but many of us were raised hearing that preached and hearing that proclaimed. And it is to a very great extent in our nation as a result of men of that period in the 19th century, the early part of the 19th century, and the efforts that they made to return to the simplicity of the New Testament church. Now, I do want to note very clearly that there is nothing that is special, nothing that is unique about Thomas and Alexander Campbell. There were many other men who were very influential and very capable in their own right. Alexander Campbell, unfortunately, has become kind of a name that people will associate Christians with. In fact, you will have individuals, it's not as common today, but it certainly was in past generations, who would refer to members of the Lord's church as Campbellites. The interesting thing about, and we'll talk about this in a few moments, the fact that Alexander Campbell did not actually successfully return to that New Testament pattern. Not entirely. In fact, one of the great digressions that we're going to speak about was as a result of his particular influence and his particular false teaching. Nevertheless, it is a result of their efforts and others like them that we have individuals who have determined to depart from denominationalism and to restore the pattern that is established in the New Testament. Let me give you another example of another man whose name you may know. His name is Barton W. Stone. Barton W. Stone was a Presbyterian minister in Kentucky who was studying the Bible and came to the conclusion that his Presbyterian background, his Presbyterian education that was steeped in the concepts of Calvinism, was at odds with what the Scriptures teach. And so he was moved to reject Calvinism. He was also disturbed by the numerous creeds of the various denominations. And he too, independent of Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell, didn't know him at the time where he began studying these things and coming to this conclusion, felt that there should be a return to the New Testament pattern. So in 1803, this was 4 years before Thomas Campbell ever came across the ocean. In 1803, he left the Presbyterian Church, and with other individuals, he established what was called the Springfield Presbytery. Now, the Springfield Presbytery was itself a denominational organization. In other words, he understood that the denomination of which I am a part, that's not acceptable, so we're going to establish, in effect, our own denomination. That was his thinking in the beginning. And so he left the Presbyterian Church and established this presbytery. Well, it was not long, because of his abilities and because of his teaching, that presbytery, that group of congregations, grew to be 15 churches. And so now Barton W. Stone thought about what was happening and recognized that he was in danger of establishing or starting yet another sect. And so he and the members of the Brush, I think it's the Cane Brush or Brush Ridge, I forget now the name of the congregation where he was preaching, they determined to put off all man-made creeds and any sectarian influences at all and simply be Christians. In order to signify that, they wrote a document out that they called the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. The Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. Now, it is not a very long document, and in fact, if you're interested in it, you can take the time, go ahead and write it down in your notes now, and take the time and Google it, and you'll be able to read the entirety of the document. You can find it on a number of places on the internet. But one of the aspects of this particular, one of the paragraphs that is found in this document is that that our power of making laws for the government of the church and executing them by delegated authority forever cease. Now, that's a common practice of the denominations and the denominational efforts to centralize authority and have man-made creeds and man-made doctrines with regard to their practices. But he said, we will that cease, that the people may have free course to the Bible and adopt the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that was signed June 28th, 1804. So again, this was 3 years before Thomas Campbell, 5 years before Alexander Campbell even came to America. Now again, we established that it was not their intent to establish a new denomination. In fact, in the imprimis, that is, that which began the document upon which all the other principles followed, it said this, we will that this body die, having reference to the Springfield Presbytery, that it be dissolved, that it sink into union with the body of Christ at large, because there is but one body and one Spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. Now these are things that we recognize as being found from in that passage, for example, Ephesians the 4th chapter and verses 4 through 6. The principles that we have long preached. These individuals were coming to this as they were involved in denominationalism. And they recognized and understood as they studied themselves out of those errors that the only way for us to have unity, the only way for us, in fact, to please God is to depend wholly and completely upon God's Word and God's Word alone. And so the result of such efforts at this time led to the return of New Testament worship. It led to the return of the New Testament pattern of work and organization. And it led to the reestablishment of teaching as to what constitutes God's scheme or plan of redemption, the plan of salvation for man, which is something that because of the denominational error that was so prevalent at that time had been untaught for a long while. In fact, as we have talked about again on numerous occasions from this pulpit, there are individuals who constantly in all the denominations taught salvation at the point of faith, salvation by faith alone, whereas these individuals began to recognize the necessity of baptism, immersion in water, for the remission of sins. So in short, there was that recognition of Christ's sole authority in the church. In short, the pure gospel was preached, which led to the salvation of souls, the seed principle, and the establishment of congregations of Christ all over America. And so it is a significant movement. It's kind of a blip on the radar with regard to history in general, and there are many, again, who have absolutely no idea that these things were going on by this group of people. The Lord's people, as we talked about this morning, have always been small. Where the way is wide and the gate is broad that lead, or vice versa, the gate is wide and the way is broad which leads to destruction. The way is narrow and the gate is straight which leads to eternal life, and there be few who enter it. But it doesn't change the fact that this indeed was accomplished. And we owe to a certain extent our heritage to such men. If those men had not come along, perhaps others would have. Perhaps we would have been the ones who of our own accord determined to leave the denominations. There are many members of this congregation who at one time were members of the various denominations. And you have done the exact same thing that Alexander Campbell did, Thomas Campbell did, Barton W. Stone did, Raccoon John Smith. And we could give a number of other individuals who left the denominations of which they were a part and embraced New Testament Christianity. But however, as we mentioned in our lesson this morning, Satan continues his work. And so controversies arose. There was this great movement, a return to New Testament Christianity, but it was not long before individuals were not willing to accept, to submit to, and to be content with the New Testament pattern. They felt that there must be a better way. And in fact, the individual which led the first great digression in this regard was Alexander Campbell himself. And so let me give you an example of what happened in the 19th century. Alexander Campbell was an individual who had a post-millennial view of the kingdom of Christ. Now we've talked a great deal about premillennialism. Post-millennialism is not something that is prevalent in the religious world today, but it certainly was at the turn of the 19th century. Alexander Campbell had the idea that because the millennial kingdom was being brought into place, that there was going to be a great and wondrous time of peace and prosperity, that the world would be converted to Christ. And in fact, after a period of time, he began to write a periodical which he named The Millennial Harbinger. Now, the word harbinger means one who declares the coming of another thing. And so a harbinger, in this case, this particular periodical, his purpose in doing this writing was to herald the coming in of this great and glorious kingdom. And it was his view and the view of many Christians at that time that as we come out of denominationalism and we preach the simplistic and simple and wonderful gospel of the Lord, that people will flock to it and it will not be long till the entire world is converted to Christ. And that's the view he held. He preached that view for 40 years. And so he thought that it was going to bring this great change, but as time progressed, he saw that there were not as many being converted to the cause of Christ as he hoped there would be. Now, it was a very common thing in this time among the denominations to have what were referred to as missionary societies. And it was something, in fact, that Alexander Campbell was, in his view, thinking that those were unscriptural and unwarranted. In fact, he had been such critical of such societies, he had concluded that they had preempted the church and the church's role in evangelism, and that they were a cause of division. He wanted nothing to do with them. But after 40 years, in 1849, he became so disenchanted by the rejection of the gospel that he began to think that there must be a better way of organizing to make more effectual the preaching of the gospel, and changed his mind about the societies and determined to establish the American Christian Missionary Society. A human institution under, in effect, a board of directors with the idea that churches would send their money to this centralized society, and this society would make decisions as to who to send out and where to send men to go proclaim the gospel of Christ. That this pattern that we have of autonomous churches, each church determining to do what it wants to do with its money, is something that was not nearly effective enough, and we can do a better job. And so let's establish this American Christian Missionary Society. You send the money to us, and we will do that work. Now, he had affirmed at an earlier time that such societies would preempt the place of the church in evangelism. Well, this society did just that. He said that such societies were guilty of causing division. And in fact, this society caused division in the 19th century. And so he was an individual who has embraced a pattern that was not found in Scripture. Now, we have emphasized these things time and again, but very quickly I want to note 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Apostle Paul affirmed that it is the church of the living God, the house of God, that is the pillar and ground of the truth. And it would be inappropriate to establish any human society to orient the central work that the church had in proclaiming the gospel of Christ in the world and be the proclamation of that gospel to the world in its existence and in its purpose. Now, when it comes to the work of supporting evangelists, the actual pattern that is found in Scripture, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul, in talking about the esteem that he held and the esteem that the Philippians should hold Epaphroditus in with regard to the work that he did when he sent when he came to Paul with the gifts that they had sent from Philippi, he said, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. Hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Now this establishes a pattern. What he's saying is, you determined as a local congregation to support me and my work of proclaiming the gospel, and you sent money directly to me. That's the New Testament pattern. It's a pattern that we follow. In addition to the support that you as a congregation give to me as an evangelist, located in this place, we send monies to four other men, three in India and one in another part of Texas. And we don't go through some central processing agency or some centralized sponsoring church, because the pattern of Scripture is clear. We send money directly from our congregation to the evangelist in the support of the preaching of the gospel in those places. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul said that you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Now that indicates early on the Philippians were the only ones sending money to him. Now it's true that at other times, other occasions that others sent help to him. But in every case, as we find the pattern found in Scripture, it was always individual churches sending money directly to the evangelist, or in this case, the apostle. That's the pattern. And we had a departure from the pattern. And as a result of that, we had division. We'll talk about the nature of that division in just a few moments. But going hand in hand with the establishment of the American Christian Missionary Society in the mid-1800s, we had the embracing of the mechanical instrument of music in some places. A mere 10 years later, there was a congregation in Midway, Kentucky, that they weren't happy with their singing. I forgot the description that was given. It was kind of a pioneer description, something about skunks wailing or something like that. They just weren't happy with it at all. And so they decided that they would come together for the purpose of practicing their singing. And they did it for a while. And then after a while, a melodeon was brought in to help them learn the songs. Now, what is a melodeon? Well, you've got a picture of it right there. In fact, that is the exact melodeon. That's at Midway University now. That's a picture of the melodeon that still is on display at Midway University there in Midway, Kentucky. That's a university that is run by the Disciples of Christ denomination. And so this particular melodeon was brought in first to practice, and then it improved the singing in their minds, and they decided, some of them at least, decided we need to bring this into the worship. Now that was the first time it was known that any mechanical instruments of music would be a part of worship in the Lord's church. It had not happened before then in the Church of Christ. And yet there was this emphasis that was made. It's going to make things better. It caused division. It caused division in that congregation. If you read the history of what occurred on that occasion, one of the elders in that congregation was so opposed to it that he had his slave, shows you what time of our country's history it was, had his slave crawl into the window of the church building while it was locked up and closed and get the melodeon, pass it out through the window, and the elder hid that melodeon so it wouldn't be in the part of the worship. A Sunday passed, and the next Sunday they got another one, and they put it in. And it caused heartache in that congregation. I have another story that I read just this particular week, this past week in preparation for this lesson, of the same type of thing happening in a congregation about 5 or 6 years later here in Texas. And it was a congregation of several hundred people. And there was a determination made by the son of the man who had been preaching for many, many years in that congregation. His son now was the preacher. And he had made a promise to the young people of the congregation that they would allow an organ to be brought into the worship service. When his father found out that that was the case, he went and he talked to other members of the congregation, most of them older, and they signed a petition saying, "Please do not let this happen." And they presented it to him as the worship began. He read down through it and saw all the names that were found there. And he looked up and said, "I promised the young people that we would have it." And he said, "Miss Bertha, play on." And the organist began to play. And 150 people got up and walked out of the building. It caused division. These innovations and the pressing of these innovations, people talk today and they have this idea, we're not going to disfellowship you over it. It shouldn't be a cause of division. The only reason it's a cause for division is because of you, because you won't put up with us. The fact was that in the beginning, they demanded it. Even though the New Testament pattern established only singing. It was a departure from the pattern. There is no command, no example, no inference in the New Testament of anything other than singing by Christians. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19, you'll remember the admonition given by the Apostle Paul. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The same admonition given in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's the pattern. And understand this, that those things hand in hand, that the individuals who accepted the American Christian Missionary Society, despite the fact you could not find authority for that institution in Scripture, are the same ones that accepted the use of the mechanical instrument of music in worship, despite the fact, again, there was no New Testament pattern for including them in Christian worship. Individuals who stood opposed to the society, by and large, stood opposed to the use of instruments of music. Can you see the difference? The fact that some were respecting that New Testament pattern, who were respecting what Thomas Campbell had once said, and we understand to be valid, that where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent. But others wanted to add these innovations, these things that were the inventions of men. And that led to the establishment of a denomination. In fact, the Disciples of Christ exist today as a mainstream Christian denomination. They identify themselves as such. They've become very liberal in their theology. They have women who are in the clergy. They wear the vestments and they wear the robes. They have the organs. They have the pianos. They teach a Calvinistic concept of theology. And they have absolutely nothing to stand on as it accords Scripture and where they came from, because they have digressed and they have apostatized. Such error, when it's embraced, always leads to apostasy. Let me give you a couple of others very quickly as we progress in this lesson. The next problem that erupted among people of God is the doctrine of premillennialism. Now that's something, again, that is very prevalent in the denominational world today, but you will not find many in the Church of Christ who would have the temerity to say, "I believe premillennial doctrine." And chances are, if someone were to say that they believe premillennial doctrine, if it's a congregation that's holding the truth, if they persist in proclaiming that doctrine, they'll be withdrawn from and marked as false teachers. But back in the 1920s, 1910 to 1920 and 1930, this issue arose among God's people. There was a man by the name of Robert H. Bowl. He was a young man of some ability who was going to a college and sitting at the feet of J.W. McGarvey and some other restoration preachers. And he had this view of premillennial doctrine. At that time, premillennialism was a doctrine that was attributed only to the Russellites, the Jehovah's Witnesses. It was not something that was a part of mainstream Protestant denominationalism. It didn't have the following it has today. Only the Jehovah's Witnesses believed it. And so when he began to proclaim this view, he was given instructions by the older preachers: you don't agree with us on this. You don't believe what we believe on this. You shouldn't be talking about these things. Instead, what you need to be doing is telling people how to go to heaven. Now, they did not teach him the truth. They didn't get him out of that error. They didn't mark him. They just basically said, stop talking about it and talk about things that are more important. And for a while he did. But then he became a writer for the Gospel Advocate. And in 1915 began to write articles in his article heading, which was Word and Work. And he began to write on premillennial views. And as a result of that, the Gospel Advocate removed him from the masthead and said he could no longer write for their periodical. And so he started his own paper, entitled it Word and Work, continued writing that paper until 1956 when he died. And so for 50 years, from 1916 to 1956, he began to proclaim, or he proclaimed his doctrine of premillennialism and had some influence among members of the Lord's church. By the 1930s, see, 15 years have passed. By the 1930s, it began to have more and more influence, especially in the Indianapolis, Indiana area. In that region, that area, there were a number of congregations that were taken in by Robert Bowles' preaching and teaching. And by that time, individuals began to understand the insidious nature of that error, how destructive it was to the views of God's authority, of the nature of the kingdom. And as a result of that, it became a fellowship issue. Should always been. But by the 1930s, debates were being held. And in fact, I've got in my library, and it's a good debate book to get. It's a debate between Foy E. Wallace Jr. and Charles M. Neal in Indianapolis. One of the seminal works on that particular topic as it relates to the issue that troubled the people of God. Today, again, we have been taught the truth. We understand from Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 that the promise Jesus gave at that time that there would be some standing there who would not taste death till the kingdom of God was present with power, indicating that it was established in the first century. Premillennialists continue to contend that it has not yet been established. And that's what Robert Bowles was teaching in the 1930s and 1940s. The first chapters of the book of Acts show the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the establishment of the kingdom, as we allude to in the introduction of our lesson. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, we are told that in the days of the Roman kings, as you look at the context of that passage and its fulfillment, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. That's what Daniel said. And that's exactly what happened, as revealed in Acts the second chapter. As Isaiah the prophet said, in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many shall come to say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that was fulfilled in Acts the second chapter. The church, the kingdom, was established on the Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Individuals were baptized, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son as they were repentant and as they were immersed in water for the remission of sins. And that's a principle that we need to advocate. Now understand this, and this is the point I want to raise concerning this particular doctrine. Recognize that as long as the doctrine was tolerated Not talking about approved of. Those older men, when Robert Bull first began to proclaim his message and preach his views of premillennialism, they didn't approve of it, but they did tolerate it. They considered it something to be inconsequential, and as long as it was tolerated, treated as inconsequential, it flourished. It started to grow. It became more influential. How many times have you heard, because I've heard it a number of times as a preacher of the gospel, that if you just shut up about it and leave it alone and quit bringing it up, it'll go away? It doesn't work that way. It never has and never will. But such time as men such as Foy E. Wallace Jr. and other individuals began to actively oppose it to reveal its destructive nature, the idea that God's plan could be thwarted by man, that God intended to set up his kingdom, but the Jews didn't let him, and so he established a church in its stead. The fact that the church is trivialized and that it was not something central to the message of God, the pillar and ground of truth, as the Apostle Paul reveals, but instead it was an afterthought that was established when he could not bring his kingdom into play. That's destructive. And when that was taught as being destructive and consequential and something that could not be fellowshipped, it was rejected by God's people. And there's a reason why that problem does not exist in the Lord's church today as it existed in previous generations. But let me tell you something. Once we stop teaching on it, once we began to say, it really doesn't matter if you are post-millennial, pre-millennial, amillennial, you pick whatever millennialism you want to be, and it doesn't matter, it's of no consequence, then premillennialism will have a foothold in the church. It certainly will. And that's why we have to contend against those kinds of errors. There's one final one that I want to bring up that you may not be as familiar with, though it happened much more recently. And that is what we refer to as the Grace Unity Movement. Now, this is something that deals with the topic of fellowship, but it's going to be tangential to what Brother Vera is going to talk about in his lesson on Tuesday evening. This doctrine had its origin with Carl Ketcherside in the early 1970s in the Florida area. Now, some of you may not have any idea who Carl Ketcherside is, but he was an individual who is very charismatic, and it has been said of him that he could talk with you for a while, and by the end of your conversation, he would have you completely convinced that black was white and white was black. So he was a very capable individual, and certainly one who was well able to propagate this false view. It's an interesting thing that I've spoken with men who were students at Florida College at the time in which Carl Ketcherside was hanging around, literally hanging around the campus. He was having actually studies in certain dorm rooms with some of the young men who were taking Bible classes at Florida College. And I had a long conversation with David Baker. He's recently deceased. He was a faithful gospel preacher of many years in the Arizona area. You know that I've held a couple of meetings in Mesa, and he was the preacher at the congregation. So we had opportunity to talk about these things. He said, Stan, I was in a couple of those meetings. And he said, I was appalled at what I was hearing, and I never went back. He said, but of those young men who became preachers, who were in those classes, there is not a single one of them. He said, there are 15, 20, 25 young men who are listening to what Carl Ketcherside had to say, and not a single one of them that is a faithful preacher of the gospel. In fact, he said, there's not a single one of them that is even a member of the Lord's church today. They've all left and gone into denominationalism. And so, in the DFW area, and just a while later, but not a long while later, the same kind of doctrine, the same kind of view became prevalent. There was a preacher, I believe, in the Arlington area that was proclaiming it. Tom Roberts, when he was preaching here at the Woodmont Church, had to deal with that error. And it's an interesting thing because the insidious nature of the area, we'll talk about it in just a moment, there were many preachers that just really weren't seeing it, really weren't hearing it. But it came out in the end, proof's in the pudding in regard to those things. And Tom and others stood opposed to it. Tom actually edited a book that you can buy now. It's called Neo-Calvinism in the Church of Christ. And it talks about that particular area. Now, one of the primary doctrines of that is that we can make a distinction between gospel and doctrine. and that God's grace covers doctrinal error. And so this is the view that is held, one that you may have heard from time to time, where individuals will say, listen, there are certain things that we have to agree upon. That's the gospel. Those are the fundamental things about Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, the first four verses of that text, you'll remember what the Apostle Paul indicated that he had been proclaiming concerning the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they say, that's the gospel, and you have to be right on that. But there's a difference between gospel and doctrine. So gospel we have to agree on, but if we have differences in doctrine, which could be inclusive of what? Baptism, instrumental music, nature and work of the church, all of those things, that's not something we should divide over. That God's grace, they may be in sin, they may have it wrong, but God, in effect, allows that and is tolerant of those things. His grace covers it. That's why it's called grace unity. That we can have unity despite our differences in doctrine because God's grace will cover those differences. That is what he proclaimed. He left the church. Other men, Leroy Garrett, Edward Fudge, other individuals who eventually left the church as they embraced this ecumenical concept more fully. The scripture actually does not distinguish between gospel and doctrine. I want to illustrate that very quickly by going to the epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans. I want you to notice something about this. There are a number of statements that are found in chapter 1, 2, 6, 10, and 16 concerning what we are to be obedient to. I want you to notice how it's described in these verses. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, we are told that through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. I want you to notice the phrase "the faith" is used there. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, however, there is a reference to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And so we have one phrase, the faith, that is used with regard to that which we obey, just as the truth. So the faith and the truth are synonymous. They're referencing the same thing. But notice in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, this being explicitly stating what we're talking about. In Romans 6, 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. The obedience which made them acceptable to God is referred to as doctrine, is referred to as faith, is referred to as truth. But in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. The gospel. These terms are used interchangeably in Scripture. In Romans chapter 16, the faith is used again. The prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. There's no distinction in Scripture between gospel and doctrine. In fact, let me give you one other passage which establishes with a great deal of clarity because the same two terms are used in the same sentence. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, going down through verse 11 of the text, we know that law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which is committed to mark Christ. There you find the two words used in the same sentence having reference to the exact same thing. Now you hear it today. And this is the final point that I want to make as we discuss these things. You hear the same thing being told today. People are majoring in doctrine when they should be teaching the gospel. You've heard it. You've heard individuals who will say, you know, back when I was growing up, these churches and these preachers, they were always preaching on doctrine, doctrine and authority this and authority that, and I never heard preaching on grace. And what I would assert is that's not true. I don't know of a gospel preacher worth his salt who doesn't proclaim again and again and again God's grace. The fact that we are saved by grace. The fact that without God's grace we would all be lost in sin. The fact that God's grace was evident in that he sent his son and we obtained favor through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. We preach grace often. But you see, it's this kind of idea. So we wish that we wouldn't talk so much about doctrine, that we wouldn't be so adamant about these things, that we wouldn't contend for these things, because the view is that those things are not as important. But a distinction is being made. And so you will excuse me. I mean, I understand the worry and concern today when those of us who know the damage that was done at this time from this error, the individuals whose heart were turned away from truth, who reached the point to where they thought, you know, it really doesn't matter because God's grace is going to cover it all. And you must excuse me when I become upset about and worried about individuals, especially young people today, who complain about not enough teaching being done on grace or too much emphasis on doctrine. Because if we have taught anything from the pulpit this morning and this evening, is the fact that God expects us to adhere to biblical truths. There is a pattern that is established in Scripture that individuals who are accepting of those things because it is truth, they are received by God, and those who reject truth will be rejected by God. It's a pattern that you see throughout the history of the nation of Israel. It's a pattern that you see again and again and again when you find digressions. It's happened in the last 150 years. What about those individuals who rejected the biblical pattern concerning worship, and now they, after a generation have passed, have established just another denomination? And the error has propagated to the point to where the Disciples of Christ denomination is not a 22nd cousin to that congregation in Midway, Kentucky, that first brought that first Malonian into the Christian worship. The digressions and apostasies happen time and time again, and we have to learn the lesson. As we talked about history, we said this morning, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it, and I would assert that that is true. So I plead with you young people, not saying that any of you have rolled your eyes, but I plead with you to take these things seriously and listen for the remainder of the week as Brantley talks about the division which came from institutional issues in the 1940s and 50s. The division that is in existence today, in reality, if not in a formal way, because individuals have rejected what the Bible teaches concerning fellowship, as Armando will be talking about on Tuesday evening. And how many are themselves at present in unscriptural marriages that make them guilty of adultery because they have heeded the teaching of men who have led them astray, perverse men who have turned their minds away from truth and allowed them to rationalize in their mind the acceptance of having an individual when God says that they're bound to another. That's what Josh is going to talk about on Thursday evening. These issues are troubling, brethren, today. And there is the possibility that another issue may arise. It may be that after I'm dead and gone, you're going to have to deal with something, you young people, that I never even contemplated. But if you understand the importance of adhering to truth, you will be ready and able to combat that error and to contend earnestly for the faith. As we draw our lesson to a close, we want to emphasize that what we're talking about this week is indeed important. Many other lessons could be brought on these particular subjects. I could do a series on each of the three things that we talked, or four things that we talked about tonight. But as we alluded to this morning, 2 John chapter 9, if you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you do not have God. The warning of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Among yourselves, men will arise speaking perverse things and draw away disciples after themselves. With each new controversy, there needs to be individuals who will stand in the breach and contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The Apostle Paul toward the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. Gave them this admonition in the midst of all the controversy that existed in the first century, all of the error, all of the false views, the bad attitudes that were present. He said, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. And let all that you do be done with love. That's the admonition I would like to leave with you. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you are here and not a child of God, we offer you the opportunity to become a Christian today. Turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. Just as an aside, as we've talked about these things, it may be that you have heard these things for the first time and want to know more about them. Please understand that I'm willing to talk to you about them more fully, direct you to resources if you have an interest in studying these issues further. But please recognize how important it is to stand in the truth of God's Word, the importance of the lectureship that will continue tomorrow evening. We offer this invitation at any time. At this time, if there is any individual who is here who has a need to respond, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.